Well, alrighty, this like that magic time. Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for this day. Thank you for the rain. We pray that we get plenty of good rain that we need. And we just thank you for that blessing. And we pray that you also give us clarity, open our minds as we look at your word and study some things, the principles that we'll learn from it. And we just want to thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so Ezekiel, we remember last week we were in the middle of a chapter. We only got about halfway through Ezekiel 23. So chapter 16, 20, and now 23 were kind of longer chapters, and so we had to break them down into two. So it's going to kind of continue with what it was talking about last week. Remember the two sisters that we referred to, the parable of the two sisters, and they're not nice stories about these sisters, what they do and what they're like, but it's really a picture of Israel to the north and Judah to the south, ultimately. So this is chapter 23, which is still within the history of Judah's corruption. So remember, this whole section, 20 through 24, is about not just what's going on at the time that Ezekiel is speaking and he's prophesying. He's been actually going back through a history of Israel, try to show them what you're doing now is a pattern that's been there for a long, long time. And so he's actually spending a lot of time dealing with their history, and I think that's pretty important. So the history of Judah or Israel's corruption, I guess probably another way of saying it. So we looked at, just in briefly last week, Israel's lustful youth, the first four verses. And then Samaria, now Israel, that would be in general, but then he breaks it down to Samaria's prostitution, that would be to the north, when they divided up to the north, those tribes. And then Jerusalem's prostitution, which would be to the south, which would be Judah itself. And then and that's kind of where we ended. And we started with one, look at one verse, Jerusalem's judgment for the prostitution, and it starts in verse 22, which we looked at last week, and then we kind of stopped, and then we're going to pick back up there, and then we'll continue through the rest of the chapter. So we're going to see basically four different oracles. Sometimes they use the word oracle or message that are broken down against Jerusalem, of several of them in a row against Jerusalem. So now, because now at this point, he's beginning to ignore the tribes to the north, because they're already dispersed, so he's focusing in on Jerusalem, Judah to the south. So the summary judgment of Israel's unfaithfulness we'll see at the end of the last section. So it's going to be more focused on Judah and Jerusalem to the south. But again, the overall theme of chapter 20 through 24 is the history going back to as they came out of Egypt and what they were like as they came out of Egypt. And they haven't changed much since they came out of Egypt. Anyway, so chapter 23 is the parable of the two sisters, and we're talking about both of them again. Again, 1 through 4 was the lustful youth, and then Samaria to the north, prostitution, 5 through 10, Jerusalem's prostitution, which is basically where we left off here. And so the new section is Jerusalem's judgment for prostitution. So the judgment is going to be the result. No, you know, is even though judgment may be a theme that's been talked about for many, many chapters, or coming judgment, every time it's going through it, he's explaining it a little differently. God has a way of using a lot of the diverse ways of speaking to get their attention. Some people connect their one way of communicating, you know, you can talk very subtly and nicely to them. Some of us need more like a sledgehammer to the head to get our attention. So I guess that's kind of the idea. God has different ways of communicating to people to try to get their attention. Really, it's showing his patience is what it's really showing in the end. So the first oracle, verse 22 through 27, is against Jerusalem. So really the rest of this chapter is going to be about Jerusalem to the south, nothing to the north. Verse 22, which we did read last week and talk about that, but let's do that again. Therefore, Oholibah, which we went to the south, Oholibah, north, south, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you. Remember, these are people that they made alliances with or agreements with. We'll make an agreement with them so that we can have protection instead of trusting in God for protection, to trusting in man, right? from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. So the very people they're trusting in are going to be used against them to actually cause them trouble. So here Ezekiel gave four oracles as he's beginning here, each beginning with the word, "Thus saith the Lord God." Remember, that was one of the things that was said right at the beginning in chapter 1 with Ezekiel. He said, "Do not speak until I speak." And so everything that we're reading, everything we're seeing here, is God spoke to Ezekiel, and then because God gave him a new message, Ezekiel would go ahead and speak. He's not just speaking on behalf of the Lord, and this is what I think. It's none of this. This is what I think. This is actually coming from the Lord to Ezekiel, to the people. So those that Jerusalem despised would be the ones that would punish her. They despised them. Or they made agreements with. It actually worked out. Whoever they're making agreements with is seemingly coming against them. Verse 23, the new verse is starting here. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, and Babylonians would be the people, Chaldeans would be the region of Babylonia. The Chaldeans would be the region. Pekah, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them. So he's naming different leaders within the Assyrians, all of them desirable young men, notice the language he uses here, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. Remember how the picture is that they were attractive to these men, and they were riding on strong horses, and they were, desirable young men and all that. Well, these are leaders. He's naming these leaders, and like, wow, isn't that awesome? So that's the picture that he's showing, that they're attracted to them. God would bring her lovers against her, including the Babylonians. This includes the men of Pekah, Shoah, and Koah, and all the Assyrians. So he had all these different people that they were wanting to have relations with, and it's an alliance with, and yet he's saying they're going to be the ones that are going to come against you. The three tribes, Pekah, Shoah, Koah, along with the Assyrians, were part of the Babylonian Empire, and represented in the Babylonian army. That's obviously the point. Who's about to come against Judah? Well, the Babylonians. The Assyrians actually already came to the north several years ago, and now they're looking at Babylonians. So Ezekiel was saying that the combined army of Babylon and her allies would descend on Jerusalem. So he's not just, he's making the point, it's not just Babylonians, it's Babylonians and her allies are going to be coming against you. So he wants you to get the idea that it's a big deal. Don't just blame the Babylonians when the trouble comes and the judgment comes, because it's Babylonians and her friends and Babylon's friends. So that's an important idea. He's trying to say, don't try to pick on them. It's really your fault. And so I think that's a big deal. 24, and they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet, all the equipment you would bring to war with you, right, all around. I would delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgment. According to their, it's kind of like whatever they choose to do, it's good, because God knows what they're going to do. But the point is, he's saying, you don't have control over this judgment. They will have control over the judgment. They get to do to you what they want to do, is the picture that's involved there. When the Babylonians would attack Jerusalem with military officers' weapons and well-protected soldiers, the city will not escape, is obviously the picture there, right? This is a literal prediction of the siege that the Babylonians planted around Jerusalem. They're going to plant this around Jerusalem, and no one's going to be able to come and go, and you're stuck in the city. You're not going anywhere, right? Chariots and wagons are, of course, all vehicles of military operations, so that's referring to, they're going to come in with all this stuff that is, makes it easy for them to do war and to kill people. That's really the idea. 25. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal fervently with you, ferociously with you, rather. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. I mean, he's trying to say there's not going to be much left. It's, cutting off the nose, cutting off the ears. He's giving you a little bit of, just a touch of what it's really going to be like. They're going to be stuck through with swords and in the stomach, and you get the whole picture. It's going to be a dreadful thing. So the punishment God would inflict on her in his anger through Babylon would be, you know, through the idea of mutilation. Sometimes they would, like, Assyrians were big enough too, they would put hooks in your nose, holes, and they would chain you together to the next person who has a hole through their nose, and you're chained to each other's nose by chain. I mean, just, I'm trying to, don't overwork thinking about it, but imagine that's pretty bad. It would be. So they're cut off their noses and their ears, and those who were left would fall by the sword, is obviously the picture, the remnant. I added this extra, the word remnant can have the idea of any small number, because a lot of times when we say remnant in the Old Testament, it can mean a small group of people who are true believers, but it also just means a remnant, whatever, a residue, whatever is left over. In this context, he's not talking about the remnant in the sense of believers, he's referring to a remnant in the sense of that's what's left. Whatever didn't get their ears and all that, and plucked out, and the nose plucked off, well then, they're going to get killed. The rest of them are still going to get killed. So don't think you're going to escape the residue here, just anything that's remaining. Just really the meaning of the word. 26, they shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. The jewelry and things like that and their clothes was how they tried to entice the other nations to be attracted to them, that want to make an agreement with them, an alliance with them. So the very things that they're using to gain favor may work for a very short period of time, but then it's going to turn around and work against them, so they're going to lose it all in the end. In Mesopotamia, which would be the area, you know, around Babylon, facial mutilation was a frequent punishment for adultery. I mean, you commit adultery, and they would put a cut in your face, so you live with that for the rest of your life. I mean, that's justice. He's trying to give you that picture of what, even what they know is justice, they're going to be doing justice to you instead. So a guilty woman would be rendered so grotesque, your grotesque wouldn't look very good anymore, that she would be forever undesirable to everyone else. You know, she's like, oh, why you got that scar? Oh, you're an unfaithful person. She would be forced to bear her shame and guilt publicly. Now, we're talking about Babylonians in their own region, in their own means of judgment, but in the end, it's really referring to God's people, right? She's the shameful one. Judah is the shameful one. In the same way, Jerusalem would be rendered unattractive to any more potential lovers. They wouldn't want anything to do with them anymore, right? All the monies and clothes and jewelry and things that they would use to lure, to gain attraction, get attention, nobody wants that anymore because she's so well judged, I guess, in the end. Some of Jerusalem's children would be carried away as slaves. Others would be burned by fire. And the processions, the clothes, and the jewelry would be stripped away. I mean, that's all he's saying there. It's not a nice scene, not a pretty scene at all. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt. See, there he goes, one more time, one more allusion back to, all the way back to 1440s, right back to the time of the Exodus, and the time in Egypt, and the things they learned in Egypt. He's saying, you still are doing those kinds of things, even today, you haven't learned from it. So that you will not lift your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt anymore. You know, the idea, again, Egypt has a larger picture. It's the whole idea of the world system. Oftentimes when you see Egypt, it's the picture of looking at in the world, looking out into Egypt, looking out into the world, the picture. But the point is, she learned how to be worldly in Egypt, is the idea. So God's punishment would cure Judah's lust. She would no longer look to Egypt for help. Well, that's true, but she's got bigger problems. Remember that Egypt was one of the alliances she made for, you know, to make an agreement that they'll come and protect us when the Babylonians came. Well, that didn't work out too well. So the Lord would allow this to teach Oholibamah to abhor the Egyptians as political partner. I mean, yeah, in the end, it worked. They're not going to rely on Egypt anymore, but she's going to have to learn not to rely on anybody but the Lord is really the real lesson, right? as opposed to depending on man, trusting in man. Verse 28 to 31 is going to be the second oracle against Jerusalem. And again, it kind of breaks itself down by, "For thus saith the Lord God." Every time he said that, it's a new message. So it is the second message. Same theme. "Surely I would deliver you into the hand of those who you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourselves." And eventually they made friends with them, but then they become alienated from them. Their alliances broke when they break down. The second oracle repeats for emphasis several points stated in the first, and the one we just read, 22 through 27. The Lord also announced that he would turn Jerusalem over to those whom she had come to hate, namely the Babylonians. But the Babylonians were ones he didn't really make an agreement with, right? He did with Egypt, and to the north they did with the Assyrians before. And then, but the point is, everybody that she trusts in turns against her is really the end. 29, "They will deal hatefully with you." Babylonians are going to come in, they're going to deal dreadfully, right? "Take away all you have worked for and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry." So he's talking about the whole idea of how they have turned from the Lord is really the message, right? The lewdness, the things they use to attract others, and the harlotry is trusting in others again and not in God. So two different ways of saying they're not trusting in God. Here Ezekiel adds that when the Babylonians were done, Jerusalem would be left naked and bare, physically, because not only were the people killed, this is where it burned down, and the temple's torn down. And this is just, from the time he's speaking it, it's about to occur in just a couple years. I mean, just like 3 years from the time he's speaking here. So the Babylonians would hate her. And so this is why this is all prophetic. This is all what's going, it's happening. He's speaking it before it happened. The Babylonians would hate her, rob her of her property, and leave her naked and ashamed is the whole idea. And so, we're, you know, time-wise, we're, you know, 586 or 588 area, 589. So it's almost about to happen. But he's speaking these just before the actual event. They don't know 586 is the event. We know it because it's after the event. But all they know is Ezekiel keeps saying it's coming, and they don't know any of the particulars of when it would happen. But we do, obviously, now, after the fact. Verse 30, "I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles," the other nations, right? Other nations other than themselves, "because you have become defiled by their idols." And again, an idol today can mean anything. It doesn't have to be a wooden or stone object. It's whatever you're trusting in as opposed to trusting in God, right? It could be any number of things. "Though ashamed, this punishment will come because of her promiscuity in seeking aid from other nations and becoming perverted by their idols." That's obviously the point. Sometimes you get a little bit of worldliness, now you're trusting in God a little less because you're trusting in the worldly things. And they got into the worldliness in a big time way. "This punishment will come to her because she committed political adultery," that's making the alliances, right, "with the nations and had defiled herself with their adultery." Is it wrong for a nation to make an alliance with another nation? Well, in a general sense, no. But in a specific sense, when you are God's people and you're putting your trust in other nations for protection and not the Lord, then you got a problem. And that's exactly what their issue is. There's nothing wrong with nations making agreement with nations. That's kind of typical, kind of normal, but not when you're supposed to be God's child. 31, "You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand." So whatever she's gone through, and you think that was bad, well, you're going to have the same thing, is the idea, right? Since she had sinned like her sister, she would be punished in a similar way by sword and exile, but also included, that which didn't happen so much with the 10 tribes in the north, the fire is going to be added to the mix. So it's going to be the same, but more is going to be added. God said, "You will drink your sister's cup." That analogy is used many times, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of somebody else or man's wrath. Just the cup oftentimes has that picture of the pouring out of wrath, right? So she had behaved as her older sister, so the Lord would give the cup of his wrath for her to drink. And that's the picture. And there's a lot of Isaiah, Zechariah, Habakkuk, Matthew, even Jesus talked about that idea. So anyway, the same cup Oholah had to drink, Oholibah is going to now drink to the south. Then it starts out in verse 32, and 30 through 34 is going to be the third message, the third oracle, because it starts out with, thus says the Lord God, again, new message. You shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and the wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. That cup isn't, it just contains God's wrath, God's judgment. It contains a whole lot, right? So the third judgment against Jerusalem differs in the way he's speaking it here. Laughter, scorn, held in derision. It contains much. It's kind of, it's actually a poem in Hebrew. It's a poetic way of saying really bad things are going to happen to you in a poem kind of a fashion is what he's doing. So the point of the poem, which might be titled The Cup of God's Judgment, at least as it seems to me, is that Jerusalem was to take part in Samaria's judgment because she had taken part in Samaria's sin. So you're going to endure the same thing because you're doing the same sin. So the same judgment that came to her is going to come to you to the south. So the cup will bring, will be deep and wide, is God's language, again, poetic, but the idea is it's going to be a big deal. It's not a small deal, it's a big cup. And it will bring scorn and derision. So it's going to bring judgment, but for you, it's going to mean humbleness. You're going to be scorned. The people are going to look at you and go, I don't want anything to do with them, with Judah. And this is God's people, right? This is a sad state of affairs. 33, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. Again, he's just trying to get them to think, what happened to the tribe to the north? Oh, that was really bad. Well, guess what? It's coming your way, is really what he's saying. The concept of drinking a cup of judgment occurs throughout the Bible, and again, many other passages that deal with it. The contents of the cup were the ruinous effects of sin, sorrow, ruin, and desolation. I mean, none of those are good words, right? Accumulated by the nation. All these things, the sorrow, the desolation, is what they deserve, and that's what they're going to get. And because of their really rejecting God. 34, you shall drink and drain it. You're going to drink the whole wrath of God as a pitcher. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breast, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. I mean, it's like beating. You just can't believe how bad this is going to be. Everything that you trusted in to allure, attract others is going to be used against you, right? So the Lord also promised that Oholibah would indeed drink from the large cup of God's judgment from which Oholah had drunk, right? So the sister that she drank from, you're going to drink the same. Drinking this cup would make her an object of scorn as well as drunk and sad. Obviously, that seems to be implied in the text. She would even madly gnaw the fragments of the earthenware of the cup itself or shatter it to pieces. Like you're in so much pain, you just start gnawing on things or scratching it, and is the picture there. And then it also says she would also tear at her breast, probably in remorse over how she used them to seduce her lovers. The picture is physical body, but he's referring to whatever they used to attract these other nations to try to get them to notice them, to want to make an alliance, an agreement with. So he's using pretty strong language to get their attention. And then the fourth oracle against Jerusalem, it starts out again with the words, therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Every time he said that, it's like the beginning. It's only a couple of verses, but it's like a new message. Because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. I mean, the way he says that, the principle is so true, like in Romans chapter 1, where God gives them, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through like 23, God gives you over to your sin. God gives you, because you've done these things, God's going to, kind of like God saying, I'm going to step back and let the consequences of your sin bear out on you. And so the principle here is the same as what he says later on in the book of Romans. This fourth oracle presents the main reason Jerusalem was to be judged. She had forgotten God and thrust him behind her back. Hopefully we don't forget God and then we think of him first. And not like only after we tried all of our methods and our little plans, and we should learn quickly to trust God. He wants us to do that. Jerusalem's illicit affairs with other nations came after she forgot her source of protection and, of course, openly rejected him. Because of this rejection, she must bear the consequences of her lewdness. So lewdness, again, is the idea of trusting in herself and not in God. And that's not a hard message there. And this is where it ends, 36-49. It's going to be a summary judgment of Israel's unfaithfulness. So it's kind of a, where he just was focusing on Judah. Now he's going to go back to both, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. So he's going to go back in long form. The Lord also said to me, Son of Man, and Son of Man almost always in Ezekiel means Ezekiel himself. So God speaking to Ezekiel, he calls him Son of Man. Son of Man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah, then declare to them their abomination? He's saying, will you speak to them? He just kind of did, but he's like saying, I want you to repeat it. I want you to really emphasize it. Will you actually tell them that they're in trouble and that these are the things that's going to happen to them? So Ezekiel obviously says yes. Ezekiel reviewed the sin and judgment of Samaria and Jerusalem, so the north and the south, he's looking at both. The history and judgment of both countries had been presented separately, but now they're going to be combined for the sake of comparison. So he's going to be comparing the two, the north and the south, what God had done in the past, he's about to do very soon to Judah, to the south. 37. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands, both of them. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Again, child sacrifice was obviously a huge thing. I mean, one of the biggest blessings we think of in life is children and the fruit of the womb and all that, right? And how wonderful that is. And yet, they're perverting it and actually having their children killed for the sake of believing somehow a lie that it's actually going to bring them good fortune or something, you know. So the Lord called Ezekiel to pass judgment on Oholah and Oholibah. She shed innocent blood in their unfaithfulness. So he's referring to shedding innocent blood in the sense of oftentimes they were taking advantage of each other. The strong would have somebody killed so they can steal their property. And there was injustice everywhere. Just really sad. So the spiritual adultery consisted of idolatry, and the bloodshed was the practice of child sacrifice in connection with the adultery. I mean, it's the blood sacrifice is the emphasis here, the child, children, their own kids being killed. But also, remember, oftentimes they were doing injustice things that they had to be judged for because they were, again, taking advantage of one another. The weak would be taken advantage of by the rich. 38. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day they profane my Sabbaths. So, I mean, they go from their ritual offering a child sacrifice, and then they come to the temple. I mean, it's just unreal. So the sins of both nations were adultery and foreign allegiances, alliances that they had made, and their judgments were the same. They're going to receive similar judgment. They made the temple unclean and treated the Sabbath as any other day of the week. Remember, there's supposed to be a separate day, holy unto the Lord, different than any other day. You don't do any work and you're just focusing on God. Well, they just, if they don't really want to focus on God, who cares what the that there's a Sabbath, right? They don't care about any of that. It doesn't mean anything to them. Hard to believe they can get that far from the Lord, but they sure can. 39. For after they had slain their children for their idols, child sacrifice, on the same day they came into my sanctuary, into the temple, to profane it, and indeed thus they have done in the midst of my house. The picture seems to be they come in, they still get the smoke of their own child that had just been burned to death, and they're coming into the temple, and that smoke is there in the temple. So the apex of their spiritual adultery was, of course, child sacrifice. That's the highest evil you can imagine. Child sacrifice is one of the most detestable practices of Canaanite religion. Even in the book of Genesis, that was one of the things that God wanted them to get away from Egypt. He took them to Egypt so they wouldn't be around Canaanites, which was really big on child sacrifice. So God did get them to Egypt, but they still ended up now to be influenced by it anyway. Anyway, their religions, Baal and Moloch, would be the two gods. Baal and Moloch would be the gods that both involved child sacrifice. The people were so hardened by sin that on the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they'd enter the temple with the children's blood on their hands, and I put the smoky smell of the burning flesh embedded in their clothes. I mean, I'm just trying to make it the way I think God is trying to say. Look, the very day that you've done this detestable thing with your own children, and then you come right into the temple like, yeah, I can worship God now. And it's an unreal thing. Their very presence profaned and desecrated the house of God. The smell of it, the idea of what they had done. 40. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, again making alliances and agreements, and there they came, and you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, adorned yourself with ornaments. You did everything you could to look real good for these people that you're trying to make a connection with. Both countries enticed foreign nations into illicit alliances, both the north and the south, right? Again, the north has already been judged. Those tribes have already been scattered, but they did the same kind of thing with the Assyrians first, before the Assyrians came in to destroy them, when they said, we're not going to pay you any more money, and you get the whole idea. Things turn when you make an agreement, and then you are the one that breaks the agreement. And then you blame other people for your mistake. Anyway, Ezekiel painted a vivid picture of the sisters preparing themselves for lovers, in other words, enticing the other nation to help them, to make an alliance with them. The harlot sisters sent for men, when they arrived, the girls bathed themselves, they painted their eyes, they put on jewelry, they looked really great, and all that went with it. It was putting on a show because they want something else. They want something more themselves. 41. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, you know, probably with a lot of food and all the nice stuff, on which you had set my incense and my oil. You had all these things going on, and everything looked beautiful, and everything looked great, very enticing. They made themselves as attractive as possible, like a prostitute does for her lover. They used the things that they should have used only for the worship of God, of Yahweh, and enticed her lovers, the Arabians, the Moabites, the Edomites. I mean, there's a lot of agreements they had got involved in. But he talks about the incense and the oil. Well, that's supposed to be done in the temple. They were using it for enticing these other nations to make agreements. I mean, you can see how they're perverting everything. Not only were they not going to the temple necessarily on the Sabbath, they didn't care about the Sabbath. They would work on the Sabbath. They make money on the Sabbath. They did anything you want. And the oil and incense that was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies, well, you know, we can use it out here too. Really cool incense, isn't it? I mean, you see, everything that was holy became profane and secular. So the whole atmosphere of the reception was like that of a drunken orgy, was the picture that God's trying to say. It was that kind of an idea. 42. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and sea beings were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort, we'll talk about sea beings in a moment, who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their head. The whole thing, the whole scene is, man, it's stately. Everybody looks great. Everybody's decked out, right? We would use that term today, decked out, meaning they really look pretty fancy. So the sea beings, he's talking about these guys, these were also way down in Arabia here, but they were often sea-going people. They were often people that went, because there were she in there, or she, it looks like sea, but it's she. They were actually, they did a lot. You know, Israel was like way up north here, so they would attract people from all over the region. Is that why he mentions them? Because they're just to kind of show the extent where they would make agreements with anybody, but God, you know, it seemed to be the picture there. See, enticement of the two sisters drew a carefree crowd of sea beings from the desert and men from the rabble. So the whole idea is people far away they would make an agreement with. Doesn't matter. Let's make an agreement with them too. Not just the big guys, the big names, these guys that were far away. So the word sea beings also it means drunkards. Oh, like a drunken sailor, right? No. But you get the idea. It means, sea beings, sometimes in the Hebrew, a word can have so more than one meaning. And so the sea beings, which is these people in the southern Arabia, actually means drunkards. So he's saying the sea beings or the drunkards is the same picture. Ezekiel may have chosen this word because of that double meaning. I think he is. He's using creative language. They would know that. They were nomadic. The wild nomadic sea beings may have behaved like drunkards. Today, I use the idea of drunken sailor. Why were sailors drunken sailors? Because you'd be at the sea for a month or two. You never seen land. And you hit land and they just go crazy. Well, it seems to me it's that kind of a picture is what he's saying. You'll make agreements with anybody, with these kind of people who are drunkards. Then it said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now and she with them? So he's asking these rhetorical questions to Ezekiel. Will she? Well, yeah, she will. She will do that. The reputation of the sisters was so well known that even the lower elements of society knew where they could find them. I mean, again, the sea beings were just a picture of somebody way down there. They're known to be drunkards, they're nomads, and they're living here for this part of the year, and then they're going to move over here. They're nomads, they're moving around. They'll make agreements with anybody but God. The Lord marveled that the nations would find Samaria and Jerusalem attractive partners since they had proved to be such unsatisfying lovers for so long. See, she had a history of being unfaithful, Israel and Judah to the south. I mean, anyone to make an agreement with them has to go, I'm just going to ignore everything that's ever happened in the past so we can make that agreement. Anybody can remember the past will know that that's probably going to be how they still are, right? They're going to make an agreement and they're going to be the ones that break it. I'm talking about Israel and Judah, right? There was hardly anyone more pathetic and disgusting than an old prostitute. I don't know. It seems like that seems to be the picture. You've been doing this for a long time. I don't want to be around that. 44. Yet they went into her, as men go into a woman, who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Oholah and Oholibah, the lewd women. So again, the idea, they made agreements with them, and the agreements were, again, usually for protection. But again, if you need protection, it seems like it should have been very easy if they would only remember their own word, only remember David. They would remember how they trusted in God and how things went downhill once after Solomon and the dividing of the nations and all that. Just everything went downhill in a quick way. With so much, and yet you still got those in the temple that are still copying, still has the word of God, and they're still making copies of it, but it's staying in the temple. And it's not like everybody's got a Bible back there, right? And only so many. But every king was supposed to have a copy. It's kind of like, oh yeah, I got it on my shelf. Yeah, but they never read it. I'm just thinking, the potential of knowing the truth has always been there, but they seem to not hear it or think about it. The sisters were using their charms to gain others' favors, so God reduced them to the status of a prostitute. That's God's language. They appropriately pictures Israel and Judah turning to pagan nations for help and being molested by them is the kind of the picture, taken advantage of. They're stupid enough to get involved in it. They actually initiated it, and then they're surprised when it turns against them. Well, they shouldn't be, right? But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulterers. So this is kind of interesting. A righteous man, who's the righteous men here? But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hand. So who's he calling the righteous here? I think that's interesting because we're thinking about who's going to be the one bringing the judgment. Well, it's going to be the Babylonians. Is God calling them righteous? Let's talk about that. God said that righteous men would sentence them and punish them, the adult, you know, as adulterers that they are. God's going to be the one to bring it, and he's going to bring Babylonians. Who were the righteous men? Certainly they were not the nations that ultimately destroyed the sisters, Babylon, because those nations had previously committed adultery with them. So is that who they're referring to? Most likely the righteous men were the prophets of God raised up to denounce sin and pronounce judgment. So in other words, the righteous men were judged, and they were judging. The righteous men were Isaiah and Jeremiah, and now Ezekiel, right? And any of the other prophets that spoke of that, the righteous men were judged after the manner of the adulterers. So they're going to be the ones that tell you what kind of judgment you need. And so I think he's referring to other prophets in an indirect way, because it's certainly not the Babylonians. God is using the Babylonians to bring justice, but I don't think he's really calling them righteous. So they functionally are like elders who decided the fate of someone accused of fornication. All the prophets were there to say, this is what you deserve because you're an adulterer. You deserve the punishment of an adulterer. 46. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. So God's saying, you know, let bad things happen to them. Let it all begin. The Lord commanded a group of soldiers to attack these cities and to terrorize and plunder them. It's not going to be a fun event when it takes place, right? When the judgment comes, it's going to be plunder, it's going to be terrorized, it's going to be horror, it's going to be screaming and crying and weeping. God was to use a foreign group to bring down faithful kingdoms in the judgment and to take them into exile. Again, this is all God's movement. He's the one making it happen. 47, you only got 3 verses left. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords, stone swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. You know, you think there'd be a motivation right here when you think your sons and daughters are going to be killed and they're going to be burned. You don't want that to happen, do you? Maybe we should get our lives right with the Lord and so that we can prevent all that. But it doesn't seem like that necessarily. I'm not saying it didn't occur, but it certainly didn't occur in any mass form, right? So the judgment for adultery was death. We saw that in Leviticus 20. Generally by stoning, so that's what you mentioned, the idea of stoning. He'd been called them an adulterer. So what do you expect? They're going to die by death by stoning. The judgments for adultery, even though it's the Babylonians, right, that are throwing the stones, is the picture, but it's still God's killing an adulterer by stoning. The judgments for adultery in the city were sword and fire, as it actually occurred to them. That's really what's going to happen to them. Deuteronomy 28, I got 13 there. They're talking about when you don't agree with me, you don't learn to abide in me, you're going to be scattered abroad and you're going to be killed by the Gentile nations. I mean, nothing here is new. I mean, it goes back to the time when they first came out of the Exodus, right? Right on, God told them what would happen to them. So the assembly, a mocking way of referring to the foreign nations, and assembly would be all the Gentile nations, would stone them and cut them down with swords and flames and would engulf their houses. Everything's going to be burned and everything's going to be destroyed. There's nothing, everything you worked for is gone, completely gone. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, which is God's cleansing the land, that all women may be taught not to practice their lewdness. Now, he's not picking on women here. He's referring to everybody. He's been referring to sisters in the analogy, but he's referring to all men and women. So but he's still using the picture of the sisters there. This is a prediction that God would cure his people of open idolatry by the captivity. Generally was the truth. All the idolatry after the Babylonian captivity, we don't see them worshiping idols anymore. Now, as a nation, they still didn't believe in Jesus and they still have rejected God, but they still believe that there's one God. And they're not looking at all these multitude of other gods and sacrificing their children. Even today, Judaism doesn't do any of that stuff, obviously. So they got cured of it, but it took a pretty serious judgment. Ezekiel uses women as a metaphor for all God's people. I mean, again, using the idea that it's the two sisters, right? Picture. Last verse. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Again, God's going to bring justice. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. So they would know it. Kind of like, well, wouldn't it be better to know that he's the Lord God before these things happen? I know it seems obvious, but it doesn't work that way, it seems like, for a lot of people. These judgments would be enacted against these sisters, women, men, everybody is a picture. These are the same judgments Ezekiel pronounced earlier in chapter 16. Same idea, same judgments. It's the same judgment, the same event. They would provide a warning to other nations. And then I think, yeah, that was where I ended right there. Obviously it's a similar as last week. It's still referring to the idea of the two sisters. And the two sisters, again, referring to the northern and then the other sister to the southern tribes of Israel once they divided up and split up. But we know the northern got judged already, and now he's referring to just a very few years, very soon, all that he said here was going to happen to them. Again, they don't know the exact date and the timing. They just know what's going to happen. He have to either believe the prophets or not believe the hot prophets, rather. Yep. Well, good. Well, appreciate it, guys. Appreciate the time. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your mercy. We pray that you give us clarity as we study your word, courage to do everything that you want us to do on a daily basis. And we pray that all the things that we do it in such a way that you get all the glory for it. And we just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.